Well, today we move into the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, into a change of subjects. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, as you know, were all about spiritual gifts. But as we come to chapter 15, we are now dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection. It's not clear whether Paul is answering another one of their questions. It's certainly possible that he is. We saw a pattern, for example, chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. Chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. And as we come to chapter 15, verse 1, though my English translation doesn't communicate this, the same word is used in the Greek. It could be said, now I declare to you the gospel. And so with that pattern in mind, it's very possible that Paul is indeed answering yet another one of their questions. But whether or not that is true, it is certainly clear that he is addressing one of his own concerns. In verse 12, we read, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That gets to the heart of the issue here. Some in Corinth were denying the doctrine of the resurrection. And Paul needs to correct that error, for it is a very, very great error indeed. It is significant and must be addressed. Now, the deniers of the resurrection in Corinth do not appear to be denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but rather denying the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of God's children. The concept, the teaching, the doctrine, and the Word of God, that at the return of Jesus Christ, Christ will raise the bodies of his children out of the graves, and we will have glorified bodies like Christ had when he came out of the grave. And therefore, we will be with the Lord forever, not only redeemed souls, but also redeemed bodies. A very important teaching in the Word of God. But that doctrine seems to have been denied by some in the church in Corinth. And so Paul needs to correct that. And most of the chapter deals with the resurrection of the believers' bodies from the dead, but Paul begins with the gospel, which includes as an essential component the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because the believer's resurrection is very much related to Christ's resurrection. And so we must first of all understand without any shadow of doubt that Christ rose bodily from the grave, and then we can deal with the related doctrine that Christians will also one day rise from the grave. And so in viewing this section, verses 1 through 11, that we are taking this morning, we will see, number 1, the centrality of the gospel, number 2, the message of the gospel, number 3, evidence for the gospel, and finally, accomplishments of the gospel. This is focusing upon the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. The centrality of the gospel. Paul indicates that the gospel dominated his own ministry, and the gospel transformed the people that he's writing to, and the gospel defines Christianity. The gospel dominated Paul's ministry. It was his first priority, as he tells us in the first part of verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. And that is not a chronological reference, but it is rather a matter of priority, first as a matter of importance, above all other doctrines. Now, it is very likely that when Paul first came to Corinth, the preaching of the gospel was also first as a matter of chronology. That probably is the first thing that he preached to them. But we'll notice in the Corinthian epistle, Paul has gone through 14 chapters without making a strong and specific reference to the gospel of Christ until he comes now to chapter 15. So he doesn't make it first as a matter of chronology in this epistle, but he insists that it is first as a matter of importance. You've got to get this right. This is the foundation. If you don't understand the gospel, you really can't understand much of anything else about the Christian faith. If you don't believe the gospel, then you really don't qualify to call yourself a Christian at all. This is the first priority that dominated Paul's ministry. And he emphasizes that again by telling us that he delivered the gospel exactly as it was delivered to him. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. Verse 3 again, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Paul received the gospel. He said in the opening verses that they had received the gospel. The gospel that was delivered to them by Paul, they received, but the gospel that Paul delivered to them, he received. And where did he receive it? He answers that question in the first chapter of his epistle to the Galatians, when he says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that the gospel that he received and therefore preached was a gospel which came to him directly by divine revelation. It came to him directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, not through a human messenger, as the Corinthians are now receiving the gospel through Paul, a human messenger, and through other human messengers, which is the way that we receive it. But Paul, as an apostle, received it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, I delivered it to you exactly as I received it. Paul understood that he was an ambassador, not an innovator. He was not an editor who took that which had been delivered to him and improved on it or endeavored to improve it. He was a mouthpiece, a spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered exactly what had been delivered unto him. The gospel dominated Paul's ministry. And furthermore, as we saw in verses 1 and 2, the gospel transformed Paul's readers. He tells them that this is the gospel that you received. This is the gospel by which you stand. This is the gospel by which you are saved. It's interesting that he actually deals in those three phrases with the past, the present, and the future. It is the gospel that you received, past tense. This is what you believed. This message came into the city of Corinth. Not everybody believed it. The majority did not. The majority of the citizens of Corinth are still worshiping at pagan temples, are still following their pagan superstitions. Most of them did not receive the gospel as you did, but when I preached it to you, you believed it. That's past. But furthermore, what is even more encouraging is that you are currently standing in it, by which you stand, and that's presently going on. This is the gospel about which you are taking your stand in the city of Corinth. In this vast city, filled by pagan idolaters, of which you used to be one, and of whom your neighbors and friends and most of those in your Corinthian society still are in that number. And therefore, you are very much in a minority, and what you believe is very much rejected and even despised by those around you. But the encouraging thing is, you're still standing. You're still standing by that gospel, in that gospel that you formerly believed. Yes, you're presently standing in it, but even more importantly, you are being changed by it. You are saved, and that's a present progressive tense. You are being saved by this gospel. We don't usually think of it in the present progressive and on to the future sense, but that's what is communicated here and elsewhere in Scripture. Salvation has a past aspect, a present aspect, and a future aspect. And Paul refers to that here. You believed it in the past, but if it was true faith, you're still believing it in the present, taking your stand in this gospel message, and you are being transformed by it day by day. That's progressive sanctification. And you will be saved by this gospel as you continue to believe it and are continuing to be changed by it until the day when you are taken home to heaven. And so the gospel dominated Paul's ministry. The gospel transformed Paul's readers. And the gospel defines Christian identity, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul is telling us that Christians are those who believe the apostolic gospel. You are being saved if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. In other words, true Christians are those who have believed and continue to believe and will continue to believe the apostolic gospel. And those who do not continue to believe it are not true Christians. You are being saved by it unless you have believed in vain, which means something like, unless you have believed without due consideration. If it was an emotional response, it was a psychological response, it was a hasty response, it was something that you saw some of your friends and neighbors doing, and so you thought you would do it as well. You would become a Christian like they became Christians. You thought that might be a good idea. Well, if that's the proper description of your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, then it falls short. And the problems with it are already manifesting themselves because some of you don't seem to be continuing to believe it. You aren't holding it fast. You are giving evidence of having believed without due consideration. Paul is telling us that the gospel defines the Christian identity, and that those who are true Christians believe this gospel as elementary as it is, as basic as it is. Nevertheless, it is essential. The parts of the gospel that Paul describes here are absolutely essential to make people Christians and to define what a Christian is, and therefore to define what Christianity is. Those who do not believe this gospel, either don't believe it initially or don't continue to believe it throughout their lifetimes, are no true Christians. This is essential. This defines Christianity. If you believe a different gospel than the one that Paul received from Christ and delivered faithfully to others, then you are no Christian. If you at one time agreed with this gospel and now are having doubts about some elements of it, you are demonstrating that you believed in vain. You believed superficially. You did not believe savingly. It was not a transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And that is now being manifested by the loosening of your grip upon the essential elements of the gospel. You're not so sure about them, which should tell you that you are no true Christian at all. You're not believing the gospel. How essential this is. How straightforward it is. How simple it is. But how all-encompassing it is. How all-defining it is. It divides everyone in the human family into two categories. Those who believe the gospel with all their heart, they are Christians. Those who fail to believe it with all their heart, they are not Christians. And that divides everyone over the whole face of the earth. The centrality of the gospel. But now Paul gets into the details of the message of the gospel, and he tells us that there are two primary and essential elements. What are they? Number one, the vicarious death of Christ. Number two, the victorious resurrection of Christ. It's not really complicated, is it? Now, there are a lot of other things. I even had to wrestle with some of the things that I was dealing with in this passage and saying, well, wait a minute, I think you need to bring this in and I think you need to bring that in. And those are things that are true and are part of a fuller understanding of the gospel. But when you want to boil it down to the essence of the gospel which if believed will save your soul and if not believed will seal your damnation, here it is, just as simple as this. Number one, the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. And number two, the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's the gospel. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That didn't take a theology book, did it? Less than two verses. And there it is, the gospel. The gospel that saves men's souls. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Christ's vicarious death. And there are several things I think we see about this death, even in the short description that is given of it here. It is a defining death, a surprising death, a substitutionary death, a planned death, a certified death. And what do I mean by that? It is a defining death. Christ's death is the very heart of the gospel. Please note that. I deliver to you, I proclaim to you the gospel which I received, how that Christ died for our sins. That's the foundation, the heart of the gospel. Note it and note it well. The gospel is not Christ's life. The gospel is not his ethics. The gospel is not his teaching. The gospel is not his example, as important as all of those things may be. The gospel is not that Christ came to bring justice to men upon the earth, that Christ came to alleviate poverty, that Christ came to rescue people out of their pitiful living conditions and their lack of education, that Christ came to bring these wonderful changes upon the earth. Now again, that's all related to the gospel and flows out of the gospel. And there are elements of that that we understand are are results of the gospel, and we can talk about them positively and gratefully, but that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Don't tell me that you are going to start an orphanage and rescue children as a proclamation of the gospel. Now, I hope you're going to start an orphanage and rescue children and proclaim to them the gospel. But your act of showing loving kindness, the love of Jesus to them, and rescuing them out of misery, that's not the gospel. And there are millions of professing Christians across the world today who think that that's what the gospel is. They don't know the gospel. That's not it. What is the gospel? How that Christ died for our sins. If that's not the heart of your understanding of the gospel, you do not understand the gospel. The vicarious death of Christ is a defining death. This defines the gospel. Without it, there is no gospel. It is secondly a surprising death. Christ died. The word Christ means the anointed one. It is often used as a synonym for Messiah, but it also, in Scripture, many times has come to indicate the deity of Christ as opposed to or as beside his humanity. Jesus, the humanity of Christ. Christ, the deity of Christ. But knowing who this one is, Almighty God, eternal deity, maker of heaven and earth, without beginning, without end, came into this world and took upon him a human body and died. That is astounding. That is astonishing. That is surprising. Christ died. Christ died. We are not surprised, we should not be surprised to hear about the death of any other man or woman upon the face of the earth. It is appointed unto men once to die. We all die. Ever since Adam sinned, we all die. Pastor Carnes pointed that out, I think, last Sunday night in his message. How often in the first book of the Bible we read, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's a whole record there of death in the family of mankind because of sin. But this statement is shocking when you think about it. This is the gospel, how that Christ died. God, the mighty maker, died for man, the sinner's sins. Man, the creature's sins. A surprising death. It is thirdly a substitutionary death. Christ died for our sins. He's died in our place. This explains his death. It's still a wonder. It's hard to grasp in some ways how it could be. How can it be? How can it be that the Almighty God, Lord of the universe, could arrange to die? And yet he did so by the incarnation, by joining human nature to his divine nature and laying down his human nature upon the cross. Obviously, the divine nature cannot die, but the human nature did. He acquired that human nature for this very purpose, to lay it down as a sacrifice in death in the place of sinners. We sinned. We were sentenced to death, condemned to die. We deserved to die. We have no escape out of our condemnation as far as what we could do. For we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we are unable to remedy that in any way whatsoever. But God Almighty, in gracious love and mighty power and infinite wisdom, sent His Son into this world, who acquired a human body and who lived a sinless life. Yes, that is an important component to keep in mind. But He laid down His life upon the cross in death and died for our sins. The only reason He died was because of us. A substitutionary death. That's what the word vicarious means. A substitutionary death. He died for our sins. It was fourthly a planned death. He died according to the scriptures. The death of the promised Messiah is reported a number of times in the Old Testament scriptures. I don't know what particular portion of the Old Testament Paul had in mind when he said he died according to the scriptures. He might have been thinking about Psalm 22. That sounds like a description of somebody who's standing at the cross witnessing the death of Christ. It's an amazing psalm that portrays the death of Christ in such incredible detail hundreds of years before it happened. He may have in mind Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. The death of Christ that was foretold in scriptures, according to the scriptures, it was clearly planned. It was not an accident. It was not a martyrdom. It was not that wicked men overtook him and shortened his death. Oh, what a pity, what he could have accomplished if he had been allowed to live longer. No, 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 no. You don't understand the gospel. You don't understand why he was here. You don't understand why he died or how he died. That death was planned in eternity past and was prophesied by the prophets of old and was brought to pass perfectly according to the eternal counsels of Almighty God. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And finally, it was a certified death. He was buried. That little detail, which generally we don't think of as being an essential part of the gospel, I think is included here because only dead people are buried. It certifies that he truly died. It's part of the description of his death. And Rome made sure that its crucified victims were dead before they were taken down off the cross. They made certain, absolute certain of that reality. Nobody that was hanged upon a Roman cross ever came off that cross until it was certifiably demonstrated that they were dead. And to further demonstrate it, he was placed in the grave. Because only dead people are buried, and the grave certifies his death. And that's the first essential element of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. What's the second essential element of the gospel? That he rose again from the dead. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He rose again the third day, came out of that grave where he had been buried. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty conquest o'er his foes. Out of the grave. It was a bodily resurrection. It happened on the third day. I don't know if you've ever heard anybody talk this way, but I have, at least on the radio, around Easter time, a few times in my lifetime, I've heard some preacher talking about the resurrection of Christ in terms of every time a person believes in Jesus, Christ is raised again, and speak as if this is the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. Yes, we know he died. And no, we don't believe any superstitions about a dead man rising from the grave. But we believe in the resurrection of Christ. Why, whenever somebody believes in him, that's Christ rising again in the human spirit. Well, let's see. Was that on the third day after his death? He rose again on the third day. He died once, not repeatedly. He rose once, not repeatedly. The resurrection is as much a fact of history that happened on a particular day in history as was the crucifixion. He died. Some believe he died on Thursday. Some believe he died on Friday. I think it was Friday, but that's not worth arguing about. But it was some real day in history that he died. And on the third day after that, he rose again out of the grave, just as historical, just as factual, just as datable as his death. He rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul may have in mind there Psalm 16:10. For you, the psalmist takes up the words of the Messiah here, speaking to his Father, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol or in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. I'm not going to stay in the grave. And God the Father will not allow it. And he was raised from the dead the third day, according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. The vicarious death of Christ on the cross for the sins of those who trust in him. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave to certify his power over death. And the Father's acceptance of his death in the place of sinners. That's the gospel. It is so simple in some ways, and yet it is so astonishing in others. It is so counterintuitive, because everything about man in his natural being says, I must earn salvation. And in most cases says, I can earn salvation. I can be good. I can certify myself savable. I can please God. I can earn a place in heaven. No, 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 you can't. If you could, Jesus would not have died. He died to save sinners. He didn't die to make sinners savable so that they could then save themselves. He died for our sins. He died in the sinner's place. This is a humbling message. This is a gracious message. This is a God-glorifying message. There's no room for the sinner to boast in this. And this is the essential message of Christianity. This is the gospel. This is the foundation. This you must believe in order to be saved. This you must believe to consider yourself a Christian. This you must believe if you have any desire, any hope of heaven. This is the essential gospel. But Paul goes on in verses 5 through 8 to give some evidence for the gospel, particularly with emphasis upon the resurrection, because that's what he's getting to in this whole chapter. And he tells us that there are numerous witnesses of the resurrection, and that he was seen after his resurrection, the third day according to the scriptures, verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Numerous witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Of the listing of appearances of Christ to his followers, all of these are followers of Christ or become followers of Christ. Of all of these appearances that Paul enumerates here, Not all of these appearances are recorded in the four Gospels, nor are all of the appearances that are recorded in the Gospels listed here by Paul. But he puts together an interesting list, and we'll go through it quickly. Who saw the resurrected Christ? Cephas did, that is Peter, verse 5, he was seen by Cephas. Who else? The apostles did, he was seen by the 12. This may refer to the upper room on the first day, the day of the resurrection, or again in the upper room a week later. The first day in the upper room, Thomas was absent. Of course, Judas was absent because he had hanged himself. And Thomas was absent for whatever reason. He doesn't give his reason for missing the assembly of the saints that day, but he missed it and missed a great and essential event. But Jesus, in his kindness, came back the following Lord's Day and appeared to them again, including Thomas. And so he's seen by the 12. The 12 is basically a synonym for the apostles. They were just called the 12 at this point. And then we're told he was seen by 500 brethren at one time. We're not sure exactly when that was, but that probably refers to a gathering of the disciples of Christ upon the mountain where the Great Commission is given, recorded in Matthew chapter 28. That's probably the reference here. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Verse 10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And then the gathering and the commissioning is recorded in the last part of the chapter. It seems that that message spread far and wide. And when Christ got to the appointed place at the appointed time, probably there were more than 500 followers gathered to witness the risen Lord. And Paul tells us most of them are still alive 20-some years later. At the time Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, most of those 500 brethren are still alive. If you have any doubts about the resurrection, go and ask them. Interview them. Put them on ABC or NBC or CBS or Fox. Interview them. Ask them what they saw, what they can certify to be true, that they saw the risen Lord. He indeed has risen from the dead. Then number four, he says he was seen by James. Which James? We're not told. There were two apostles named James. But probably this refers to James, the half-brother of Christ, who was not a believer in Christ when he died, but was when the 120 gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. Something happened in between. What happened? Jesus, the risen Lord, appeared to him. That's all it took. That's all it took. James was converted by a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ and became a leader in the church. And then finally, we're told that he was seen by the Apostle Paul. That's the last appearance. He wasn't seen by anybody else after that. Somebody tells you that they saw Jesus, you're going to have to put a big question mark over that. Because Paul tells us that his seeing the risen Lord was the last appearance. This, of course, refers to the Damascus Road. And Paul indicates that that was a witnessing of the bodily presence of Jesus Christ, just like the other apostles saw Christ bodily risen, though in their case upon earth, in Paul's case in heaven. But this is not a vision, this is not a dream. Paul actually saw the heavens opened and saw with his own eyes Jesus Christ in his glorified body risen from the dead. The last appearance that any human being was allowed to have until we get to heaven. And he said, that was given to the most unlikely of all the apostles, one born out of due time, literally abnormally born. But as we know, Paul's apostleship was unique in so many ways. But Paul's apostleship is also unassailable. All the evidence is there. All the qualifications are there, though in surprising ways. What was necessary to qualify a man for the office of apostle? Well, you can read about it in Acts chapter 1. He had to have followed with them from the baptism of John. In other words, he had to have been taught by Jesus personally, and he had to be a witness to Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. How does Paul qualify? Well, Paul was a witness to the resurrection on the Damascus Road, and then was subsequently taught by Jesus Christ himself over a period of time. Not a lot of details about that are given, but that is indicated in Scripture. Paul's apostleship is totally unique, totally different, and yet it's unassailable. His experience of these two qualifications even came in reverse order. The other apostles were first taught, then witnessed the resurrected Christ. Paul first witnessed the resurrected Christ, then was taught. But he still had the same qualifications as the others. That brings us then to the accomplishments of the gospel. What has the gospel done? What can it do? Well, it made a believer out of an enemy, verse 9. I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Here was an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the church, and the gospel turned him into a believer. What else? Well, it made a worker out of an opponent to Christ. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. God's grace made Paul a tireless worker for the cause of Christ. And it was the gospel that accomplished that in his life. It was God's grace, not Paul's doing. It was God who chose him to be an apostle. It wasn't men who chose him for that job. In fact, Paul talks more frequently about men who don't like that choice. It seems like there were a lot of people that said, Paul, we don't like it that you're an apostle. Paul said, sorry. I am what I am by the grace of God. I didn't choose it, but I certainly didn't refuse it. I didn't dare do that. Christ chose me. Christ qualified me. Christ enabled me. Christ energized me. And out of gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, I have labored more fervently to the point of weariness, is what that word means. I've worked harder than any of the other apostles. A lot of questions came to my mind. One question was, how did he know that? Did he follow the other apostles around and watch them work? But he was with them enough, I think, to pick up something on their attitudes and habits. And he said, I get up and get going earlier than any of the other apostles. And I work later in the night than any of the other apostles. And I give myself unreservedly to the work of the gospel more than any of the other apostles. I wonder why that was so. Why did Paul give himself in such tireless weariness to the labors of the gospel? Well, evidently because his level of gratitude was greater than the others. Nobody deserves to be saved, and nobody deserves to be an apostle, but Paul seemed to have a sense of his unworthiness greater than all the others. I don't deserve to be an apostle. I persecuted the church. I threw Christians in prison. I oversaw the execution, the death of some Christians. And yet, I, the least of all who should have been qualified to be an apostle, was saved by Christ and chosen by Christ and commissioned by Christ and put to work by Christ. And do you think I'm going to sit around and twiddle my thumbs? I am going to make every moment of every day count until the Lord calls me home. That's my expression of gratitude to the Lord. The accomplishments of the gospel made a believer out of an enemy, made a worker out of an opponent, made saints out of sinners. Verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, whether I preached or they, the other apostles, and some of them had believed under the ministry of Peter and perhaps others, whether it was I or they, so we preach this gospel, and so you believed this gospel. This is the gospel Paul preached. This is the gospel all the apostles preached. They were unified in it. This is the gospel that the Corinthians believed. This was the gospel that was the power of God in their lives. These elements, these simple, easy to remember elements that I have set before you this morning in the vicarious death of Christ and the victorious resurrection of Christ, these are the essential elements of the gospel. And any deviation from those is a false gospel. Any deviation from those excludes one from the promises and blessings of the gospel. It excludes one from salvation, from eternal life. The gospel is foundational to Christianity. There is no Christianity without it. The gospel is subject to corrosion. There are constant attacks upon the resurrection of Christ. There are constant attacks upon the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But don't allow anyone to erode your confidence in these simple but essential gospel truths. The gospel requires robust proclamation. All the elements need to be proclaimed clearly, regularly, unapologetically. And the gospel calls for personal inspection. Have you believed this gospel that Paul has set before us and that I have set before you today? Do you continue to believe this gospel, all of it? Do you stand in it without wavering, without equivocation? Are you being saved by it? Is the Holy Spirit of God working in your heart even now to transform you evermore into the image of Jesus Christ on the way to your final destiny in heaven? And if that is not true, if any of these things are not true of you, then you need to repent of your unbelief and cast yourself upon the Christ of the gospel. May God help you. Shall we pray? O Lord God, how amazing is this gospel. Truly simple enough for a child to understand it if enabled by your Spirit. Truly profound enough to keep theologians delving into it for all of their lives and beyond. How we thank you for its saving power. How we thank you for its clear simplicity. How we thank you for the privilege of telling it to others, that they too may hear it and believe it to the salvation of their souls. How we thank you for its transforming power. We give you praise, O God. In Christ's name, amen.